Our Father in Heaven, we come before your presence with thanksgiving, with deep gratitude. For we know that you have done so much for each one of us. We thank you especially for calling us to yourself, for washing us, cleansing us. We thank you that you have not only forgiven us of our sins, but you have also enabled us to become your children. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you also for the scriptures that you've inspired for our learning. We thank you also for the brethren with whom we can learn and grow together. And Father, we pray that as we seek to understand more of you and your ways, we ask that the Spirit of God may have the freedom to speak to us. Grant that our hearts may be open to you, and that we may be able not only to understand with our minds, but that we may be able to enter the deeper fellowship, a deeper understanding of the realities in the spiritual realm. And the things that we have come to understand may make a definite difference in the positive direction in our lives. Father, we know that unless the Spirit of God speaks to us, we hear in vain. Unless you enable, we will not be able to have a meaningful time together. And so we entrust this time to your hands, and we pray that the Spirit of God will have the freedom to speak to us. We pray for your protection, that do not allow the bowels of darkness in any way to hinder the communication of the truth of the reception of your word. We pray for your protection, your presence in our midst. We entrust this time to your hands with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 114th message in the third major category of conduct, service and action, the 50th message on the subject of communication, the 14th message. And today we carry on with the subtopic to pay attention to positive spiritual value, life and reality, and helpfulness from an eternal perspective. In the previous message, we saw how in the area of communication, as in other areas of life, it is important for us to concentrate on the substance and reality, rather than be taken up and be absorbed with what appears impressive. And there's a tendency to be affected in that way, and so we need to deliberately bear in mind this point. Because what appears to be impressive may not be of much spiritual value, or worse, it may have negative effects on our lives, and sometimes quite significantly so. And if you're not careful, we may also pay insufficient attention to that which really matters, because they may appear unimpressive, but in reality, very important and helpful for our lives. We saw how there are those who may speak or write confidently and may sound learned and impressive, but maybe, and also at the same time, difficult to follow and understand, but may have little of spiritual value to impart. Or worse, there may be wrong doctrines, wrong emphasis, or influences in an unwholesome approach to Christian living. We also saw how there are those who are popular, who communicate various issues in an interesting way and in a manner easy to follow and receive, and may seem to be a good thing. But in reality, what is taking place is that difficult and complex issues are oversimplified. The difficult and problem areas are not properly addressed, and what is covered is not only at a superficial level, but at the same time, frequently, sweeping statements are made without proper qualifications, which can result in seriously inaccurate, unwholesome assertions, which can lead to significant problems and consequences if we act upon them. Now, this is not an isolated problem, but it's a significant, widespread problem. And we spend some time to look at one illustration, the issue of prayer. Today I want to begin with the observation that there are those whose personal appearance may appear to be relatively unimpressive, and they may appear not so able to communicate well, and they are not eloquent, but it may be rather important to pay close attention to what they have to say, because what they say may be very weighty and helpful spiritually. Generally, we should also take care not to be easily put off by those who have difficulty expressing themselves or communicating what they want to, because they have difficulty communicating what they recognize within themselves, or by those who may not be able to speak good English. And I remember how in the past there was an English lady who tend to get rather upset whenever a particular brother preaches, because his messages were interspersed with various grammatical errors, and she was rather affected by that. And that seems to be one major issue that impressed her or hit her, and she often commented about it rather than on any other aspects of the message. So we need to take care that these things do not unnecessarily hinder us from appreciating and benefiting spiritually what is feasible in the different contexts that we may be in. Let us realize that they actually commented of the great Apostle Paul that his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let us look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. In Paul's own writings, this epistle in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, Paul wrote, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." His writings, yes, they may be weighty and strong, but as far as personal presence is concerned, it's unimpressive and his speech contemptible. His personal presence, or literally his bodily presence, is unimpressive or weak, and his speech contemptible or to be despised. It could be that at the level of outward appearance, Paul's personal presence and speech may seem relatively unimpressive. Perhaps his physical build and his appearance may not be impressive. There are many who are of the view that Paul is rather small in build, and also his facial expression may not be what many people would term as handsome. And perhaps also his attire, the way he dressed, he may not be so smartly dressed as many others. And Paul also may not be so eloquent and skillful in speech relative to various other speakers and preachers of his day, including the false teachers and prophets. We look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the next chapter, verse 6. Paul, commenting on this issue, he says in verse 6, "But even if I'm unskilled in speech, yet I'm not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things." This verse may indicate this point that even Paul himself may also be of the view that his own, as far as speech is concerned, he may not be as eloquent and as skillful in speech relative to various other speakers and preachers of his day, including the false teachers and prophets. Because notice here it says, but even if I'm unskilled in speech, as far as speech is concerned, I'm not aware anywhere that Paul mentions that he's skillful in speech. But when it comes to knowledge, it's different. He says, yet I'm not so in knowledge. This part he emphasized. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. So it's possible, as far as speech is concerned, Paul may not be as skillful, as eloquent as other speakers and preachers. But does this mean that Paul was not a good speaker and preacher? The two are not the same. He may not be so eloquent and skillful in the way that many others may view the issue. But does this mean Paul was not a good speaker and preacher? Does it mean you have to be eloquent in order to be a good speaker or a good preacher? In reality, we know that Paul was a Christian of great spiritual stature. And his ministry, not just in the area of preaching and teaching, but also in counseling, interactions at personal level, it is quite clear that Paul's ministry would have manifested significant spiritual reality, life, and substance. And also it would have significant positive impact on those who were open and receptive and those who paid due attention. And that is a crucial point. If people do not pay attention, they may not benefit. But if they are open and receptive and they pay due attention, they would have benefited significantly from Paul's ministry. It is quite clear that Paul was specifically called and empowered by the Lord to be his outstanding apostle, preacher, teacher, and minister of the word. And I'll briefly introduce this by referring to two verses, and then we want to go on to reflect on Paul's approach and emphasis in his ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. In this context, Paul was talking about suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, verse 8, and how God has called us with a holy calling, and how the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has now been revealed, how the Lord had brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In that context, Paul said, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Paul was specifically appointed by the Lord in relation to the ministry of the gospel. Appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Let us look at another passage in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. I will not read through the whole passage, but just highlight a few parts that are relevant. Paul, in these verses, from verse 1 to 2, he mentions about how there was this stewardship of God's grace which was given to him for the sake of others to whom he was ministering. The stewardship of God's grace which was given to him, not something that he was doing by his own natural thinking, cleverness, but it was a stewardship of God's grace which was given to him by the Lord. And verse 3 tells us how this comes about. It is by revelation that it was made known to him, the mystery, which in the course of the message I will be highlighting more of this issue later on, although not in great detail. So it has to do with stewardship of God's grace given to Paul, and this has to come about by revelation. And verse 4, Paul talks about his insight into the mystery of Christ, the spiritual insight on Paul's part, revelation from the Lord. And it was a stewardship of God's grace that God had entrusted to him. These things were not made known in times past, but now it has been revealed. And especially as we read through the scriptures, the Apostle Paul in particular was one to whom the Lord revealed much in relation to the deep truths pertaining to the mystery of Christ. So Paul went on to say, of which I was made a minister of the word of the gospel, according to the gift of God's grace. The Lord had gifted Paul and also granted him grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power, by the power of the Lord. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, the grace of God, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So the very rich ministry of the Apostle Paul was not of man, but of God. Called of the Lord, appointed by the Lord, granted, entrusted with the stewardship of God's grace, and empowered by the Lord to be a minister of his word. It's helpful now for us to reflect on Paul's approach and emphasis in his ministry. And there's a passage I want to now concentrate upon to reflect on Paul's approach and emphasis in his ministry, that we may be clearer as to what we should concentrate on and look out for in the appreciation of the ministry of others, as well as in our own communication and ministry. What is it that is important? What should we concentrate upon? What is the approach and the emphasis in ministry? When we are appreciating and seeking to benefit from the ministry of others, what kind of approach and emphasis is important? What should we concentrate upon, look out for in the ministry of others? The other is in our own communication in different contexts. What should we concentrate upon? What should be our approach and our emphasis? Let us look at this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. I'll read until verse 8. I'll concentrate on the 7 verses. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message, my preaching, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 1, Paul says, When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. So that we were introduced to a very important principle in effective, meaningful communication. Communication that is of spiritual value. That it cannot be with reliance on natural capabilities in speech. Paul says, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom when I came amongst you. It's quite clear here, Paul is talking about superiority of speech or wisdom at a natural level, because later on he does mention in verse 6, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. There is a proper place for wisdom, but here he's talking about superiority of speech or wisdom at a natural level. What he mentions in verse 17 of chapter 1, how Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. Cleverness there is the same word as wisdom of speech. Cleverness of speech, the kind of natural capability, the wisdom, the cleverness as viewed from the angle of the world, whether it be oratorical powers or eloquence at a natural level, either to impress the hearers or to win them over by clever arguments by means of worldly or natural wisdom. What Paul mentions in chapter 1 verse 17 about cleverness of speech. And if we reflect on this, we'll realize that this is not uncommon, and it can also easily happen to us if we are not careful. Sometimes we may speak, at the end of which quite satisfied with it, quite happy with our communication, because we think that we have said something impressive, but in reality it's actually making an impression on others, but a reliance on our own natural capabilities in speech or eloquence. Or at times the motive may be good, to influence others in a positive direction, to communicate the truth to them, or perhaps even to try to win them over to the Lord, to help them to come to know the Lord. But if you are not careful, we may rely too much on clever arguments at a natural level, and trying very hard to convince the other person by various arguments according to worldly or natural wisdom. But rather, Paul tells us that true ministry has to do with the proclamation of the truth. He says, when I came among you, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. True ministry involves the proclamation of the testimony of God, or the proclamation of the truth. And this proclamation of the truth, the testimony of God, clearly has to be dependent on revelation of God and spiritual insight. First of all, we must realize that in true Christian ministry, and here I'm not just restricting communication and Christian ministry to just very short, simple sentences on the bare minimum of what people normally term as the gospel message. And this is not just in relation to our interactions with non-Christians. Today, I'm concentrating on different forms of communications in different contexts by believers. It can be testimony to non-believers, but also very relevant in communication amongst the brethren. When we communicate with one another, what should be our emphasis, our approach, our concentration? So one important point that we need to realize is, in whatever way we want to edify, to help, to say something that is of value to another from an eternal perspective, then it has to relate with, or it has to have a bearing or bear relationship with the proclamation of the truth, which dependent on revelation of God and spiritual insight rather than natural talent and worldly wisdom. And bear in mind that Paul had great intellectual ability and education and training. He was very well trained in his context, in his time, in the Jewish context and the Jewish laws. And it's quite clear that Paul had a very good intellect, intellectual capabilities. But he says, when I came amongst you, when I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom. He did not rely on these things. But rather, he says, for I determined, verse 2, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In this verse, Paul is communicating about his concentration as far as content is concerned. The content of his communication. What Paul is preoccupied with, what he's concerned about, and what he concentrates upon. He says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For I determined here communicates to us that it is something deliberate. Paul was conscious of it. It was something deliberate. And he was determined. He refused to budge, change, deviate from this emphasis. It was something deliberate, and he refused to budge, change, or deviate from this emphasis in his content, in his ministry and communication. The hearers may prefer to hear many other things that may be of greater interest to them, to tickle their ears, but Paul refused to deviate from this. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And this is so whether it be preaching, teaching, or communication at a personal level, in personal interactions, in small groups. Paul says, when he came amongst them, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Not just in preaching, but all the time he spends time with the believers. His concentration was on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is, on the Lord Jesus and His death and the implications. It's quite clear that Paul was not merely saying that whenever he spoke to believers, he will only mention the person of Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that Christ died for the sins of mankind. But his concentration is on the Lord Jesus and His death and the implications. Because the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified is at the very heart of God's revelation, the mystery, the solution to man's problems. And not only the solution to man's problems, there's a negative side, but also, when I say negative side, I mean dealing with the failings, sins, problems of men, but also central to the fulfillment of God's purposes at the positive level. The Lord Jesus Christ and His death and implications, central also to the fulfillment of God's purposes. And this is what Paul is concerned about and what he concentrates upon his whole life. Wherever he went, he concentrates on this. Not just on a clever talk or to entertain or to impress his hearers. And this is something that is helpful for us to reflect upon. Is this what we are gripped by? Is this what we are concentrating upon at all times, wherever we may be? Not necessarily all the time just talking very directly about the Lord Jesus, His person, and His death at the cross. But let us recognize that all true preaching, teaching, and helpful communication that is spiritually edifying must directly or indirectly spring forth from our conviction of the supreme importance of the meaning and implications pertaining to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death at the cross. Whether directly or indirectly, for our communication to be spiritually edifying and helpful, it must spring forth from our conviction of the supreme importance of the meaning and implications pertaining to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us at the cross. But as I mentioned, it is not just merely keep on referring to the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us in a superficial manner. And sometimes believers may think that they are fulfilling what Paul is talking about. If in their communication, whether to believers or non-believers, in their speech, the name of the Lord Jesus is often mentioned. And often there are many references to the death of Lord Jesus, that it would be a fulfillment of what Paul is talking about. But Paul is not just referring to, or is not talking about, constant reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and his death in a superficial manner. If you read through the epistles of Paul, it's very clear to us that Paul did not just keep on mentioning the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death in a superficial manner. But if we read through his epistles, it's very clear to us the width and the depth of content in Paul's epistles. There are many deep things from many different angles Paul writes about. The purposes of God, the concerns in the heart of God. But Paul also deals with many practical issues of daily living, including relationships amongst the brethren, as well as family relationships, husband-wife relationship, children, parents. But notice that in all these things that Paul is talking about, it is very helpful for us to recognize that Paul is not talking about these various issues in isolation, just relationship between parent and child, husband and wife. But in all these various issues, Paul is talking about them, addressing them from the angle of how all these things take its place and how things ought to be and how we should live out our lives and the fulfillment of our various responsibilities as part of our response to God's call and the outworking of God's purposes, and at the center of it, the core center of it, the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his work, his death at the cross. And all outworking of our lives must spring forth, have a bearing to what is at the very heart of God's call for us and his provision for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So all that Paul has written in his epistles is consistent with the meaning of the thrust of what he stated here in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And that's the way we should interpret and understand this verse. The various things that Paul wrote about in his epistles, his concerns, are not inconsistent with the meaning of this verse. But the concentration is on this. There's a definite direction, emphasis. And this is also what we should be concerned about, conscious about in our lives, and also the way we evaluate and appreciate what we come across from the ministry of others. Do they really draw us into a deeper appreciation of the Lord and the Lord's call, and how we can respond well to God effectively, what he has provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of God's purposes? And likewise, in our relationship with one another, the communication amongst the brethren, we must concentrate on how we can help one another to appreciate these truths, and then how to respond deeply, to understand, to appreciate, to respond deeply, and how we can encourage one another to work out faithfully the Lord's will for our lives. So let us take care not to be distracted by many other things and deviate from concentrating on these issues, what really matters in life. Like Paul, the way he puts it, the sense of it that comes through the whole thrust of his life, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That this may also become increasingly real in our lives. That does not mean that we become unwholesome and neglect many things in life because of either wrong understanding or wrong attitudes. If we are not careful, for example, as children, our parents may want us to help with the housework, and we may not be eager to respond, saying that I just want to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so we are not quite interested in helping out in the house because it's housework. Likewise, in many other contexts of life, if we are not careful, then we will misunderstand what Paul is talking about. Either the understanding is faulty, or we may use it as an excuse. Let us realize that the whole concentration is on what really matters to God, but in the practical outworking, there are many different things that God does want us to take an interest in, to be responsible about, and it does not mean that they do not have a bearing on God's call for our lives. God's call for our lives and the actual outworking includes responsibility in the family, in church life, in society. But having said that, we must not forget where is the emphasis, the concentration, and constantly the deep consciousness of the issues of life that really matter, so that we do not become sidetracked, lose our focus, or even become increasingly involved and preoccupied with things that are not negative, even positive things in themselves. But because of too much time taken up with even positive things in themselves, we lose our concentration on the more important things that God is more concerned about and what he wants us to concentrate upon. For example, I mentioned just now about housework. There's a place for that, but if you're not careful, we become too preoccupied with tidiness and home responsibilities, housework, such that we may neglect the more important aspects of spiritual development and concentration on issues that are more significant for our own development as well as our contribution to the lives of others and the outworking of the Lord's purposes. Similarly, whether it be students in studies or adults in their working life, we must have a wholesome, healthy approach. Be responsible and yet not forgetting the consciousness of what we should concentrate upon and what life is all about and what really matters. Going on to verse 3, Paul says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." We may ask ourselves, why did Paul talk about weakness, fear, trembling? The great apostle Paul specifically called of the Lord, gifted, empowered with a very effective, powerful ministry. And yet, why did Paul talk about weakness, fear, and trembling? Not just trembling, but much trembling. Clearly, Paul was not timid, was not a timid, fearful weakling. That is very clear in the scriptures. That cannot be the meaning. But rather, this verse is actually very helpful in communicating to us. It's part of a very important aspect of the whole approach and emphasis in our lives, in Christian ministry, and also in the way we appreciate effective servants of the Lord. This verse expresses what is contrary to, or the absence of self-confidence, which is so often manifested in the lives of believers and many who profess to serve the Lord. But this verse expresses what is contrary to, or the absence of, self-confidence, which, sad to say, too many believers have too much self-confidence. When I say too much, I do not mean that there's a place for some degree of self-confidence. But when I say too many believers have too much of self-confidence, is that although there's no place for self-confidence at all, nevertheless, bearing in mind our different stages of development and human weaknesses, some degree of self-confidence manifested here and there does not mean that there will be no meaningful communication or effectiveness in the ministry at all. But I'm talking about not just some degree of self-confidence, but too much of self-confidence. We should recognize that there's no place for self-confidence. But I'm raising the too much of self-confidence to draw attention to the point that this is a significant problem. But not only too many believers having too much of self-confidence, but at the same time not being very conscious that it is so. We need to realize that self-confidence and how much of self-confidence that we have bears an inverse relationship with spiritual power and effectiveness of ministry. And many do not seem to be very conscious of this. When I say very conscious of this, can include those who do not recognize it, but also those who may recognize it, but not very conscious in actual living out. When they actually live out, they are not very conscious of the operation of this principle. That is, the more self-confident, the less effective spiritually. Because it bears an inverse relationship with reliance on God. The more self-confident, the less reliance on God. And this hinders the freedom of the Spirit of God to work in our lives and through our lives. Self-confidence is very damaging to our lives, in our own relationship with God, as well as spiritual effectiveness in ministry. Paul talks about weakness, but it is needful for us to understand healthy weakness in the sense that Paul is talking about here. I do not intend to elaborate much, but just to emphasize, not just any kind of weakness. Many of us have a lot of weaknesses that are not helpful. They are hindrance to our lives, our development, and our ministry. But Paul is talking about a healthy form of weakness. Not just talking about it, but himself. When he expresses here, he was talking about his actual experience, the whole way he went through, went about in his life, and when he was amongst the Corinthians. This, I was with you in weakness. Not only encouraging them to have this healthy spirit of weakness, but sense of weakness, but he says, I was actually with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. This weakness here is that sense of and the consciousness of the fact that we are weak in ourselves, and we can only be strong and effective in the Lord. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, for when I'm weak, then I am strong. In that context, he's talking about the sense of personal weakness and that reliance upon God. And in that context, in the recognition of the weakness, in the reliance upon God, experiencing the strength of the Lord. And that means putting no confidence in the flesh. So when Paul came among them, in spite of his spiritual stature, in fact, I can say it is because of his spiritual stature. But often we may look at it from the other angle. In spite of his spiritual stature, his knowledge, and yet Paul, when he came amongst them, he came in with a sense of weakness. let us realize that this is very important for our own lives at all times. No confidence in the flesh, in our personal natural capabilities. And so in this regard, let us not be perturbed, upset, either by the remarks of others or by our own awareness that in many areas at a natural level, we are not very capable, either in intelligence or talent, various natural capabilities. If you are not talented in many different ways, or we are not very good at studies because we do not have a brain as good as many others, let us not be unduly perturbed, because this is not what God is primarily concerned about. In fact, if we are overconscious of our capabilities and talents at a natural level and then to rely on them, it becomes a hindrance to our lives. But the lack of natural talents does not in any way hinder us from being effective in our growth as well as in our ministry. Because effectiveness in growth and in Christian ministry comes from an experience of the power and the strength in the Lord. The Lord at work in our lives and through our lives. And a deep sense of consciousness of weakness in ourselves and our inability to really do anything helpful from a spiritual perspective unless God first work in our lives and through us is a very not only helpful but essential aspect of Christian development and service. So do not be unduly perturbed if it seems to us that we appear to be relatively lacking at a natural level in natural talents compared to others. That is not what God is concerned about. Whatever may be our natural talents and capabilities is what we are born with, our constitution. That is in itself a neutral thing. But God is more concerned about our attitudes. Yes, there are various skills that are also helpful for us to pick up if we have healthy attitudes. And we shouldn't be incapable in many things that are helpful because of negative attitudes, laziness. That is true. But I'm referring now to the natural talents and capabilities which has to do with what we are born with, our natural constitution. That area need not bother us at all. God is concerned more with the moral response on our part, our attitudes, and even more so at a spiritual level, where spiritual ministry is concerned. Natural capabilities does not help us at a spiritual level. What about fear and trembling? And I was with you in weakness and in fear and trembling. The whole thing to me does express the issue of what is contrary to or the absence of self-confidence. But beyond that, I see that fear and trembling is likely to also indicate a deep sense of consciousness of the seriousness and the far-reaching implications of the issues involved. And Paul said, I was with you in weakness and also in fear and trembling. Why is it in fear and trembling? It's likely to indicate also in Paul's consciousness, a deep consciousness of the seriousness and the far-reaching implications of the issues involved, the sense of heavy responsibility, the need to exercise great care in the ministry when communicating, talking about the things of God, and also whether he fulfills his responsibility well. Whether has he been faithful to the Lord? Not just a general description of whether faithful or not faithful, but the degree to which he has discharged his responsibilities. Has he done what he could have? To what degree has he failed to do what was feasible in that context? Bearing in mind how God has entrusted the ministry to him, and as well as the way God has trained him, granted him the opportunities to learn, the insight God has granted to him, has Paul been as effective as he could have been? The issues involved are very significant. the spiritual life and eternal well-being of the hearers are involved. Paul has a deep sense of consciousness for the seriousness, the heavy responsibility, the great care he needs to exercise. There is no place for frivolity or carelessness. And we need to ask ourselves whether we also have this kind of attitude, consciousness, and posture. That life is not just a game of trivialities, but the issues involved are very serious. That does not mean there is no place for humor, and all the time we have to go around with a very solemn looking face. But we need, deep within us, to be constantly conscious that the issues of life are serious and their implications for eternity. Perhaps you can say like someone handling a very precious treasure. When you're handling a very precious treasure, it's in your safekeeping. You're handling it. We must take care not to taint it, damage it, or break it. That's one aspect of it. Or you can say like having with you the precious medicine, the only cure for many who are afflicted with a deadly disease. That you want to be a good steward of this very precious medicine that you have, and many are afflicted with a deadly disease, and this is the only cure. You know the responsibility is serious. How to be a good steward of that and to apply it properly. Or in your possession, the precious and only antidote for many who have been bitten by deadly poisonous snakes, and you know that they will die without it. Now that may be immediately obvious in application for those who do not yet hear the gospel, or who have not yet responded to the gospel. But the principle also applies in our concern for believers and their growth and development. Because how believers come to understand the truth, respond, work out, develop, will have a significant bearing on the issues of eternity, their well-being in eternity. So the life and eternal well-being of the hearers are involved. And the way we interact with one another, help one another, including exhortations and at times helping a brother or a sister not to enter into something that can be very damaging for their lives, or to continue on in a path that can be very harmful for them, or to be able to encourage them to a path of more positive development. All these have very significant, far-reaching implications, and we need to be more conscious of the seriousness of the issues involved. I'm not so familiar with medical practice, but application of such medicine or antidote may also at times be not so straightforward. At times may be straightforward. In various contexts, it may not be just a straightforward application. But when it comes to the faithful ministry and communication of the word, it is often not so simple and straightforward. At times it may be relatively so, but often it is not so simple and straightforward. It often involves and requires wisdom and discernment, how best and when to communicate and what to communicate, so that there will be a greater likelihood that the hearers would receive well. And this is a responsibility on our part to be prayerful, to look to the Lord for wisdom. When, how best to communicate, and what to communicate. And also the need for accuracy and wholesomeness in the communication of the truth. It requires the Lord's guidance and enabling, which we will carry on with verse 4 afterwards. But this is a question that we need to ask ourselves. Are we careless or self-confident when communicating or talking about the things of God? It can be in more formal contexts, like when we participate here in worship service, or Wednesday meetings, or the home fellowship context, but it is only limited to such times. in all different in different contexts, when we communicate, when we talk about the things of God, in the first place, that should be our major primary concern, to concentrate on the things that really matter, directly or indirectly. It must spring forth from our deep concern about the issues that really matter. And when we talk about these things, do we treat these things lightly? Are we careless or self-confident? Or do we have a deep consciousness of the seriousness and the far-reaching implications of the issues involved to exercise great care? Let us realize that we will have to give an account of our lives in different areas, and this is a very important area. How and what we communicate, and how and what we say, and the effects on the lives of others. Going on now to verse 4. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul, on the one hand, recognizing that he's weak in himself, but he also knows the power of God. In fact, it's in the context of that kind of consciousness of weakness that he can experience in a deeper measure the power of the Spirit, the reliance on the Spirit of God. But one aspect I want to draw attention to and highlight in verse 4 is that Paul was deeply conscious not only that he cannot rely on the wisdom of the natural man, but also that he cannot rely, and one must not rely on, the persuasive capabilities of the natural man. The persuasive capabilities of the natural man. Paul says, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Message there, literally, in the margin, says word. So it has to do with the ministry of the word in different contexts. It can be at a personal level, personal interactions, and not just preaching, teaching to a group. In all contexts of the ministry of the word and our communication with others, if you are concerned about spiritual effectiveness, Paul says, not in persuasive words of wisdom. Not just not relying on wisdom of the natural man, but also not to rely on the persuasive capabilities of the natural man. And Paul definitely would be very qualified in that direction. He's the natural capabilities of Paul. Persuasive capabilities. He would have been quite capable in that direction. But Paul said that he did not rely on that. And his message and preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. And it is helpful for us to remember this in our witnessing, as well as in the way we seek to exhort one another, and also in our times of discussion amongst the brethren, the discussion of truth. That we must not rely on persuasive capabilities of the natural man, either to win the argument, to convincingly communicate the point, or to influence one another in whatever directions. We should not rely on the persuasive capabilities of the natural man. But rather, we need to realize that what is vital when we want to be effective and helpful, for it to be of spiritual value, what is vital is the reality of the life and power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The reality of the life and power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul is not just saying that we recognize it and we say, yes, I rely on the Holy Spirit. But he's talking about the reality, the demonstration of the Spirit and power. So acknowledging the need for the enabling and empowering of the Holy Spirit is not sufficient. Believers generally recognize that. But Paul lived this out, and we must also seek to live that way. The reality of the life and power of the Holy Spirit. And this is vital because the goals are spiritual, And spiritual goals and impact can only be attained by the working of the Holy Spirit. This truth must not only be recognized, but the reality must be manifested and the proper posture maintained in the different contexts throughout our lives. The posture maintained includes what we have been discussing and considering, not a reliance on the natural capabilities, on worldly wisdom, but the reliance on God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Because if we want to have genuine positive impact, it has to be through the reality of the life and power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 explains to us why this is crucial. That your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. If our ministry and communication is based on the wisdom and reliance on the powers of the natural man, the impact and result will be in that direction, the natural, fleshly level. However effective it may appear outwardly, and this is important for us to take note and recognize, we may be relying on the natural capabilities, wisdom, persuasive capabilities of the natural man, and it may appear to produce much results. You can even compile statistics. It may appear rather effective. Much results. But let us realize that it cannot be that such an approach will have genuine positive results, that is the proper effective approach. It cannot be, because spiritual impact cannot come about by the natural fleshly efforts put in. The impact and result will be in that direction, the natural fleshly level, not the true spiritual impact. And the positive spiritual impact, which will not be there, is what really counts. We need to realize that the positive spiritual impact and true faith can only come about when the power of God is truly manifested and at work in the hearts of the recipients. So if we are considering from the angle of the recipients, then we need to realize that if you are considering the impact, then it has to do with the Holy Spirit, power of the Holy Spirit manifested at work in the hearts of the recipients. Now it is true that at times, though our approach is not healthy, basically fleshly, it is still possible at times that the hearers, the recipients, may benefit. But that is the recipients benefiting not because of, but in spite of the poverty of our ministry, because God so chose to work in that situation in spite of us, or because the recipient is so very positive and ready and healthy in their attitudes, the Lord works in that situation. But as far as ourselves are concerned, in our approach, we must take care that the approach adopted in our communication must be in a manner that facilitates the manifestation of the power of God, which requires reliance on God and a prayerful approach and a prayerful spirit. However, I want to go on to mention that this does not mean that there is no place for manifestation of wisdom in true Christian ministry, and it does not mean that there is no place for persuasion in Christian ministry and communication. There is a place for persuasion, but persuasion in Christian ministry must be in dependence on God and grounded in scriptural truth and revelation. These two aspects are important. It must be in dependence on God, not persuasive capabilities of the natural man. And it must also be grounded in scriptural truth and revelation. Not what is contrary to scriptural truth and revelation, but according to the wisdom of men and worldly wisdom. The place for persuasion, in fact persuasion, forms a rather important part of Christian ministry, which is what I want to comment a little at the moment, in case we think that there is no place for persuasion. It forms an important part in effective Christian ministry. Paul's own ministry in Acts chapter 17, I'll just quickly look at a few verses in the scriptures to highlight this point. Acts chapter 17, verses 2 to 4, Paul was in Thessalonica, and verse 2 says, according to Paul's custom, that's what he usually does, he went to them in the synagogue, and for 3 Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. So it tells us here that Paul was reasoning with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer. This whole context here is in the context of reasoning as well as trying to persuade them that this is the truth and to respond in that direction. And so verse 4 tells us, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. They were persuaded by Paul's arguments, but notice Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence and so on. He sought to convince them, but Paul's whole approach, we know, was in reliance upon the Spirit of God and also on the basis of truth. The reasoning, the explanation, the persuasion must be grounded in the truth and scriptural revelation and according to the power of the Lord. And some were persuaded. Here's a positively persuaded, positive result. Likewise, we turn over the pages in the Acts chapter 19, verse 8. Paul again entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. He was reasoning and persuading them concerning the kingdom of God. Reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. There's a place for that. Acts chapter 28, verses 23 and 24. And when they set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God. So he was explaining, he was testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. So Paul made a lot of efforts to seek to persuade them. Persuade them what? About Jesus, so that they may trust in the Lord Jesus. He was trying to persuade them concerning the Lord Jesus, but based on the truth revealed in the scriptures, from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And he made a lot of effort in that direction from morning until evening. And verse 24 says, and some were being persuaded by the things spoken. So there is a place for persuasion in dependence on the guidance and enabling of the Lord, grounded in truth and revelation. And this is true whether it be towards non-believers or amongst the brethren. There is an important place for communicating the truth wisely, in a manner the hearer can understand, as well as seeking to help, influence, persuade, and move the hearer in the direction of truth. Whether to Christians or amongst the brethren, there is an important place for communicating the truth wisely. In a manner the hearer can understand, and seeking to help, influence, persuade, and move the hearer in the direction of truth. So that we need to be wise in the way we communicate, but also trying to communicate in a way the hearer can understand. If the hearer cannot understand, it is difficult for him to respond properly. But not only for the hearer to understand, but actually seeking to help, to influence and to persuade the hearer to move in a direction of truth. Not to move in a direction of what we prefer, our own desires, our own thinking, but in the direction of truth, as revealed in the scriptures. There is an important place for this. But let us take care that it must not be merely a mental assent or having the emotional feelings aroused. It's helpful to take note of this because it is not uncommon in different contexts. Attempts have often been made in this kind of direction, to get a mental assent or to arouse the feelings emotionally. We must be careful, not merely mental assent or the emotional feelings aroused, but remembering that it must be in the power of the Holy Spirit and spiritual impact on the heart, on the mind, and on the will. The spiritual impact on the heart, and on the mind, and on the will. So in the heart, the person responds, the mind understands, and is in agreement, and responds to the truth, and the will exercised in that direction. Then there is quality in that response. There's meaning in that response. Not an emotional response or mere mental assent. If we reflect on this issue, we realize that Paul's epistles, which are addressed to believers, they are filled with truth, and not only truth, but also arguments, reasonings, intended to have impact on the heart and mind of the readers. You read through the epistles of Paul's, consistently it is in that manner. Not only filled with truth, but also arguments, reasonings, not only intended to have an impact on the heart, but also of the mind of the readers, and also to influence the readers into exercising their will to choose to walk in the path of truth. For example, in the book of Romans, I don't think I need to go through that. You just pause, flick through the epistle of the Romans, you'll see very clearly throughout, filled with truths and arguments, and to influence the reader to exercise the will to choose to walk in the path of truth. Likewise, in his other epistles, like the epistles to the Corinthians, the Galatians, and sometimes even rebuking the readers, being a part of it, the way he rebuked the Corinthians, the Galatians. It was not just rebuke and stopping at that. The rebuke had a direction to it, to influence them in a direction of truth. So likewise, for us, amongst the brethren, we need to learn to help, to exhort one another to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, soul, strength, but also our mind. To exhort one another to love the Lord with understanding, with a renewed mind, and then to exhort and help one another to exercise our will, to choose to walk in the ways of God. Let us go on to verse 6 in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are passing away. This verse emphasizes to us that effective communication, the truth of God, does involve wisdom. Verse 1, Paul says, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom. Paul says, yet we do speak wisdom. So it's clear to us that earlier he was talking about worldly wisdom, wisdom at the natural level, but having made clear that there must be a reliance on the Spirit of God and demonstration of the Spirit and of power, Paul says there is true wisdom manifested in effective communication of the truth. Yet, we do speak wisdom. However, a wisdom, however, not of this age. It is not worldly wisdom. Effective communication of the truth does involve words of wisdom and wisdom in communication, but not wisdom of this age. And also to realize that effective communication of the truth in wisdom may be a wisdom that is not necessarily recognized by people of the world who may view it as foolishness. When others view it as foolishness, it does not mean that wisdom is not manifested. Chapter 1, verse 23 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." Christ crucified, how can it be foolishness? But to the Gentiles it is foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God can appear foolishness to others. Likewise, in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." So if a person is responding at the level of the natural man, then he does not accept the things of God and their foolishness to him. Now here I want to point out that this principle is true not only as a response of non-believers, but it can also be true in the context of believers. The believer, either who is unspiritual, in the margin he says, an unspiritual man, or one who is responding at a natural level. If a believer is responding at a natural level, he may not appreciate true wisdom manifested in accordance with the guidance and enabling of God. So even Christians may not necessarily recognize and appreciate it, but in reality, it is wisdom of the highest kind, at the highest level. It is God's wisdom. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 2. But we speak God's wisdom. It is God's wisdom. But the wisdom of God can be foolishness to men. I now want to go on to verse 7. But we speak God's wisdom in the mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Here I want to make the observation that we are now in a very privileged position of having access to God's revelation of the mystery which was hidden in times past. Paul says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden. Now this is the hidden wisdom. Wisdom is in italics. The hidden there is a reference actually to the mystery, which is also a manifestation of God's wisdom. But this is a mystery which Paul in other passages tells us how it has been hidden in times past. And these are deep truths of God, belonging to the same category as what the Lord Jesus says, something which kings and prophets longed to hear and to know and to see, but did not have that privilege. The principle in Matthew chapter 13, verses 11, 16, and 17, when the Lord Jesus was addressing the disciples, the things that they were seeing and hearing, something which kings and prophets longed to hear and know and see, but they did not have that privilege. But these deep, profound truths, hidden in times past, have now been revealed to us and are now available to us in the scriptures. We now have access to God's revelation of this mystery, at the core center of which is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. This is a very precious area of truth revealed in the scriptures. Although I've heard a remark made by someone that this whole area is still a mystery, what the mystery is all about. Although I do not intend to go into detail at the moment, I want to share some comments in the hope that it may provoke you to a deeper interest in this very important area of truth and the issues involved. Colossians chapter 2, Paul in verse 1, after mentioning how the great struggle he had on behalf of the Colossians, for those who have not personally seen his face, then in verse 2 he says, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the well that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. A true knowledge of God's mystery. What is that all about? Christ. God's mystery centers on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this also helps us to understand what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, when he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. At the core center of the precious, profound truths revealed by God to us now centers on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. With the first coming of the Lord Jesus, his death, resurrection, and ascension, these truths of God are now revealed in the scriptures and are intended for the understanding and benefit of all believers. And if you make a study of the term mystery in the New Testament, you realize that Paul attaches great significance to this term and the meaning and implications, and that this has to do, not just has to do, it is at the very heart of and pertains to key issues of the eternal purpose of God. But sad to say, although this is God's intention for believers now to understand, and believers now have access to these truths as revealed in the scriptures, sad to say, believers generally have little understanding and insight into the meaning and implications of the precious truths pertaining to the mystery. These are key issues pertaining to the eternal purpose of God and the outworking and fulfillment of God's purposes. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. Paul says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus. The eternal purpose, carrying out the eternal purpose, the fulfillment of the eternal purpose of God, has a lot to do with, or at the heart of it, has to do with the person of Christ and his work at the cross and the implications. Carried out in Christ Jesus. But the eternal purpose of God, the context of what Paul is talking about here, is in the context of verses 1 to 10. I do not intend to read through the whole passage, but just quickly, brief glancing through this passage. Here, Paul is concentrating very much on the issue of the mystery. I mentioned to you just now about how Paul is talking about the stewardship of God's grace and the revelation made to me, the mystery, as I wrote in brief, verse 3. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. The insight into the mystery of Christ is one of the most precious areas of truth that Paul communicates to the Church of God worldwide, the Universal Church of God, in his epistles, and the issues and implications arising from these key issues pertaining to the eternal purpose of God and how it is fulfilled, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, and is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. In the past not made known, but now revealed. It can only come about through revelation by God to his holy apostles and prophets. And when we read the scriptures, Paul is actually the most prominent amongst all who have revealed, who have received and gained insight into these revelations of God. One aspect has to do with the Gentiles being fellow heirs, not just the Jews. Paul talked about how of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. And he also went on to talk about to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And then in this context he says this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The key issues pertaining to the mystery of God has a direct relevance to the eternal purpose of God and the outworking and the fulfillment of God's purposes. The appreciation of these truths are very important and very helpful to all who want to be identified with God and to have a meaningful part in the outworking and fulfillment of God's purposes, and to know what we should concentrate upon and how to work out our lives. Verse 9, Paul talks about to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God. What is the to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery? So Paul's ministry, part of it, is to help people understand, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. The word administration in the lexicon, you find it has the meaning of arrangement, order, or plan, of God's plan of salvation for mankind in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's arrangement, plan for the fulfillment of his purposes. What is administration of the mystery? This is not the place for me to go into the details on this subject, but perhaps sufficient for the time being just to mention that the outworking of healthy church life according to God's intention as revealed in the scriptures has a central place in the outworking and fulfillment of God's purposes. Creation of the mystery, bearing in mind also the earlier verse in verse 8, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, verse 10, Paul continues to say, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. So it's through the church. But that does not mean, no matter how we go about living our lives or working out in church life, all this will take place. But it is God's intention. If there is the healthy outworking of church life according to God's intentions as revealed in the scriptures, then the manifold wisdom of God can be made known. And this manifold wisdom of God being made known will have a bearing on the fulfillment of the eternal purpose of God, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, the unfathomable riches of Christ in verse 8, and the administration, the mystery, the fulfillment of God's plan and purposes. And realize that Paul mentions in verse 10 that this manifold wisdom of God might now be made known not only to man, but also in the spiritual realm, and to spiritual beings, might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The proper effective outworking of church life is a very, very significant issue. It's a central place in God's purposes, and it has significant implications in the spiritual realm. The potential is very great in accordance with God's intentions. Some concluding remarks for today. In the various forms of communication and in different contexts, let us remember to be prayerful and to be on the lookout and to pay greater attention to what really matters. Positive spiritual value, life and substance and helpfulness from eternal perspective, rather than be over-impressed with the outwardly impressive but superficially, or rather, not to be over-impressed with the outwardly impressive but spiritually superficial, which may even have significant negative aspects. Let us learn from the example of the Apostle Paul, his emphasis, his approach. But what is superficial and outwardly impressive may be rather appealing to the natural man, not just to the hearer, but to the one communicating, and we need to bear that in mind. What is appealing to us may not necessarily be that helpful or meaningful from a spiritual perspective. Likewise, we must also take care and be on guard. The whole way we communicate is also attractive and appealing to communicate in that kind of way, to be outwardly impressive, but may end up spiritually superficial and at times even negative aspects. Let us learn to concentrate on the issues that really matter. Let us take time to ponder, to look to the Lord, to search the scriptures, to avail ourselves of whatever help that we have to help us to understand what are the key issues that God is really concerned about. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, I determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And what we considered just now about the key issues pertaining to the mystery, let us seek to understand the issues that are the core center of God's revelation, the eternal purpose of God, and how to fulfill the issues that are deep concern to God, and concentrate on these. And the whole approach in our seeking to benefit from the ministry of others, as well as in our communication to others, let us realize that it cannot be at the level of the natural man. Whether it be natural talents, worldly wisdom, persuasive powers of the natural man, but let us learn to be wise, persuasive in dependence on the Spirit of God, grounded in scriptural truth and revelation, and more to demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Not just acknowledging these things, but to move in the direction of increasing reality of the Holy Spirit at work in and through our lives.